It has been my practice for many years, those who have been here, for us to consider on this particular Sunday a biographical sketch of someone in our history. And last year we focused particularly on Martin Luther because it was the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. And over the years we've covered a lot of great figures in the history of the church, John Huss, John Calvin, we've covered Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, John Newton, and Ulrich Zwingli, and others. And the reason we do this, the reason I do this, is not to worship these men for sure, but it's to give us a sense of perspective. It's all too easy for us to get locked into where we are in the 21st century and kind of forget what happened before. It's actually kind of shocking sometimes to know how much the millennials don't appreciate about things that happened even just 20, 30 years ago. I'm not counting any of the millennials here, but they don't even remember fairly recent history. And I imagine when I was a kid, I probably was the same way. I probably didn't pay attention to all those things as I should have. But it's helpful for us to remember the history of the church. And a second reason why we do this is to give us hope. We as a church, not only us personally, but the church as a whole in our world faces many struggles. And it's easy for us to wonder, can the church succeed? Can it thrive? Can it advance? Can it deal with all these the issues that face us? And the answer is yes, it can. As we see how God worked through the lives of his people in the past who had to wrestle through the authority of Scripture, had to deal with opposition to the truths of the gospel, had to deal with opposition both politically and in other ways against the truth, they persevered and they saw the power of God at work through their lives. And many of the men we've looked at are extremely gifted, like Jonathan Edwards, one of the most brilliant theologian ever produced on these shores. We looked at John Owen, and I'm going to make reference to him indirectly today, who was one of the greatest English-speaking theologians, these men with towering intellects. But today I want to take you to someone who's maybe a little more down to earth to us, and that is John Bunyan. And for us to reflect on his life just a little bit today. I picked that passage that we read this morning. In the King James Version, it says, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, John Bunyan would have, and what we read today will say he was the chief of sinners. And yet ultimately God had mercy upon him. He was essentially an uneducated man. Quite unlike some of the others. His father was what was called a tinker. That is, he was a sort of a repairman for miscellaneous odds and ends and would go around to different small towns and ply his trade. And John Bunyan took up his father's occupation. He was a tinker by trade. And yet he became known, well known to, again, one of the greatest intellects of that day, John Owen. Bunyan, you can hardly know the name without at least remembering that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And besides the Bible, it's one of the most well-known Christian books. It's, by this time, well over 100 languages it's been translated into. It went through 13 editions in his own lifetime, which is pretty impressive. It was it's so well known, and it's even the terminology of Pilgrim's Progress has worked its way into at least Christian vocabulary. The wicked gate, the burden on our back, the slough of despond. We may not use slough anymore, but we talk about, you know, being in despondency. So many of the images, you read some older preachers like Charles Spurgeon, and as you read his sermons, you see how many of the images of Pilgrim's Progress he pulls in as he's preaching. So I want to talk about his life and some of the progress that he made. And a lot of what I'm drawing from is his own autobiography, which he titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's his autobiography. It's something that probably many of us would see that as true for us. He was born in November 1628, so roughly 390 years ago, in a little town called Elstow, England, which isn't really significant for us, except it's only a few miles from the town Bedford, England, where he would once one day be a minister. He was tall, strong, had reddish hair, was a pretty congenial person, had a lot of friends, liked to make people laugh. When he was 15, his mother passed away. Actually, in the same year, his 15th year, his mother passed away. His sister, his 14-year-old sister, passed away. And then his father remarried. A lot of changes. And at that time, that was in the prelude to the Civil War under Oliver Cromwell against the parliamentary forces against the royal forces. He was, I don't know if he was conscripted, but he joined the army for a few years. And they didn't see a lot of battle necessarily, although one of his stories is going to talk about that. But he was, after about 3 years, his platoon, his group was disbanded, and so he left the army and kind of went back to his home territory to take up his trade, and we'll get into a little bit of his life. But I want to read you a fair amount of his own autobiography to let you him say, talk about his life the way he says it. He says, "From a child I had but few equals, both for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. I would at these times be greatly afflicted and troubled with the thoughts and torments of hell fire. But even when I was a child of 9 or 10 years old, when my thoughts were cast down, yet I refused to let go of my sins." Now, some of the men that we've covered in the past, we've encountered them, and they've had more dramatic kind of conversions. And what we're going to see in the life of John Bunyan is that God is at work in him for a long period of time. And there does come a time when he embraces Christ, but he struggles for a long time in his life with pursuing a life of sin and yet at the same time wanting to appear religious. And there's, I think, a funny story regarding that. He says, "I didn't let loose of the reins of my lust and delighted in all transgressions against the law of God, so that until I came to the state of marriage, I was the very ringleader of all the youth that kept me company in all manner of vice and ungodliness." Now, young people, don't follow that example. Don't be the ringleader in vice and ungodliness. In these days, the thoughts of religion were very grievous to me. I could neither endure it myself, nor that any should. So when I've seen some read in those books that concern Christian piety. But God did not utterly leave me, but followed me still, not with convictions, but with judgments, yet such as were mixed with mercy. For once I fell into a creek of the sea and hardly escaped drowning. Another time I fell out of a boat into Bedford River, but mercy yet preserved me alive. And he tells a story about a time when he and his companions were walking along the road and there was a poisonous snake crawling across it, and he beat it with a stick and killed it. But you all know that you don't mess with even dead poisonous snakes because they're danger. But he picked up the snake, he opened its mouth, and by his bare hands he plucked the venomous sting out of the mouth of the snake. And he, looking back on that, realizes how God preserved him from death as he did something so foolish. Another incident where he says how God protected him and gave him mercy, and even though he was not following him, he says, "When I was a soldier, I with others were drawn out to go to such a place to besiege it. But when I was just ready to go, one of the company desired to go in my place, to which I consented, and he took my place. And coming to the siege, as he stood sentinel, he was shot in the head and with a musket and died. But as I said, these were judgments and mercy, but neither of them did awaken my soul to righteousness, wherefore I sinned still and grew more and more rebellious against God and careless of my own salvation. Now, his life didn't change a whole lot, but in 1648, when he was 20, he married a woman by the name of Sarah, and she was a very, very poor woman. And the only things she brought to the marriage were two books. One was The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and the other is The Practice of Piety. And he would listen to his wife read these books. And they had a very poor existence, but he would listen to her read these books. And even though he resisted greatly what was being said to that, he nevertheless listened to it. And tried not to let it reach his heart, but it began to at least kind of work into his thinking a little bit, that there is some religion that he ought to follow. So what he tried to do from this point on is he tried to hold on to his sin and try to outwardly live a religious life. So he tried to look good, and so he went to church and he listened to sermons and kind of ignored a lot of what was said and would follow his sins afterwards. He writes, though, but one day among all the sermons our parson made, his subject was to treat of the Sabbath day and of the evil of breaking that either with labor, sports, or otherwise. Now I was, notwithstanding my religion, one that took much delight in all manner of vice, and especially that was the day when I did solace myself therewith. In other words, he enjoyed the sports. Wherefore I fell in my conscience under this sermon, thinking and believing that he made that sermon on purpose to show me my evil doing. You ever think that about sermons? That I'm targeting you? Well, he thought he was being targeted. At that time, I felt what guilt was, though never before that I can remember. And so I went home when the sermon was ended with a great burden upon my spirit. But it didn't last. As soon as I'd eaten, the trouble left my mind. Do you ever leave the sermon really convicted and you go home and have lunch and it's just gone? That was John Bunyan. But he says that same day, so he listened to that sermon, not play sports on Sunday, and that very same day he says, I went to play a game of cats. Now, this is Google failed me. I tried to look up what in the world that game was, and I have no idea what the game of cat was. Golf or some other game, but at any rate, he said, I struck one blow, and I was about to strike it a second time, when a voice suddenly darted from heaven into my soul and said, will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or will you have your sins and go to hell? And he said, I stood there in the midst of play, kind of frozen in place, and returned desperately to my sport to try to put that out of his head. Well, he and his wife had several children. Their first daughter, Mary, was born blind. And later, when he was in prison, she would bring food to him when he was in jail. They had Elizabeth, they had a son, John, and a son, Thomas. And his life seemed to be going on pretty much unchanged for a while, with pursuing his sin, pretending to be righteous. And then an ungodly woman rebuked him for his blasphemy, for his cursing, and so he mended his ways for at least a year, he says. And one of the interesting stories is, because he loved to appear religious, one of the things he enjoyed doing was ringing the bell of the church. And he would go ring the bell, and he said that he got to the place, because he really wasn't pursuing godliness well, he thought maybe he shouldn't ring the bell anymore. So he quit ringing the bell, but he loved to hear the bell rung and to go there. So he goes to watch the other people ring the bell. But then he says, you must know that I had taken much delight in ringing the bell, but my conscience beginning to be tender, I thought such a practice was vain, so I left it. But I would go to the steeple house and look. But I began to think, what if one of the bells should fall on me? Then I chose to stand at the side under one of the beams, and I thought, well, I will be safe here. But then I began to think, well, what if the bell would swing and fall off and break through the beam and crush me? And so then he quit going to the steeple at all. So God's at work in his life, you can see, even though he's resisting it greatly at this time. One other curious little thing. Another thing was my dancing. It was a full year before I could quite leave that. So you got to watch out for your dancing. Don't let it get into trouble. Poor wretch that I was all this while, ignorant of Jesus Christ, going about to establish my own righteousness, and I would have perished therein had not God in his mercy showed me more of my state by nature. And in God's good providence, he came into town. And again, how God's using all these different things to be at work in him. He came into town doing his work as a tinker, and there were some women discussing doctrines and theology, and it brought him under conviction to hear them speaking this truth. One of the things that he got confused about is he didn't know that he had faith. It's kind of, a humorous story, too. As he was walking along, he said, I need to prove whether I have faith or not. And he was convinced the only way he could prove he had faith was if he could perform a miracle. So he's walking along and he's praying, God, help me do a miracle. And he says to the puddle, puddle, be dry. And he says to the dry place, be a puddle. And of course, nothing happened. Surprise, surprise. Well, finally, he's going to church at Bedford, a congregation that he would later pastor. The pastor at that time was a Mr. Reverend Gifford. And Reverend Gifford carefully, step by step, applied the Word of God to sin and preached about justification by faith and the assurance of salvation. And Bunyan says it was like a storm begin to break through to my soul. And he was at the lowest point of his life as he's listening to the Word of God being preached. And he began to gradually realize that his righteousness before God was only and could only be Christ himself. And suddenly he embraced that righteousness that's found only in Jesus Christ and came fully to know the Lord and was welcomed in to the membership of the church. And his statement was, Christ was a precious Christ to my soul that night. I could scarce lie in my bed for joy and peace and triumph through Christ. Well, his life, both as a Christian and ultimately as a pastor, kind of begin to merge together in with the politics and the history that's going on in that part of the world. In 1659, his first wife died, and later on that same year, he married another woman by the name of Elizabeth. She was a very courageous and strong woman, had to be through all that they were going to endure. But John Bunyan he was in the time of the Puritans. He wasn't really a Puritan because he had never been in the Church of England. He was a dissenter. And though wrongly associated, he was associated with a group called the Fifth Monarchy, who were against the monarchy and expecting Jesus Christ's reign to come. That's what the Fifth Monarchy believed. And he became kind of at least verbally associated with them, even though that wasn't the case. That wasn't the part that he was. And so after Oliver Cromwell died, he died in 1658. So when Cromwell died, and a couple years later, Charles II was brought back to the throne, John Bunyan was a marked man. And he spent large portions of the rest of his life in prison and in jail. It was while he was in prison that the congregation in Bedford called him to be their pastor. And it was interesting that during one of his imprisonments, they would let him out to go preach on Sundays if he came back to prison the next day, which he did. And his imprisonments weren't because he did anything criminal activity. His imprisonments were because he was preaching and an unauthorized congregation, unauthorized church, as a dissenter. And he lived, along with many Puritans, through a very difficult time. Because when Charles II came to the throne, he enacted the Act of Conformity. And there was the experience, what was called the Great Ejection, when many evangelical pastors, even in the Church of England, who wouldn't conform, were cast out of their pulpits. It was a very terrible time in the history of the church, and John Bunyan experienced some of the sorrow and the sufferings that many other ministers as well experienced during that time. Well, it was in one of his imprisonments in 1678 that he wrote the first part of Pilgrim's Progress. And along with that, he was writing some other things. He would write The Holy War and some other books. He had written earlier his autobiography. A few years later, he would do the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. But here's where an interesting providence comes together. Because as John Bunyan would go to London, one of the people he got to know, or that got to know him, was John Owen. And John Owen got a copy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or talked to him about that, and it was Owen. The reason Pilgrim's Progress was ever published is because Owen said to Bunyan, "You need to take that to my publisher, and he'll take care of it." So Bunyan took it to William Ponder, John Owen's publisher, and he published it. And it was so successful, and Ponder made so much money off of Pilgrim's Progress that he was nicknamed later Bunyan's Ponder. He became associated with that particular book. So John continued to preach, and Owen liked to go listen to John Bunyan preach. And Charles II once, Owen, his story is very unique. He was protected from some of the terrible aspects of the Act of Conformity and some other things. So he has relative freedom. But at some point later, Charles II asked John Owen, he says, "Why do you go listen to that tinker preach?" And his response was, "Oh, if I could preach like yon tinker, I would give up all my learning." Of course, thank God both of them didn't give up anything what they had. John Owen, that great intellect and help even of people today. John, that's a testimony to the effectiveness and the power of John Bunyan's preaching. And one person writing about that, when he would go to London, he would preach. And a record of this was, if there were but one day's notice given, there would be more people coming together to hear him preach than the meeting house could hold. I've been to hear him preach, by my computation, about 1,200 at morning lecture at 7 o'clock on a working day in the dark winter time. Would you come at 7 o'clock to hear a sermon? They would go to him to hear him preach. He continued writing up to his death at age 60 in 1688, and that's when the end of his earthly journey came. And I wanted to just read one portion of Pilgrim's Progress in closing. It's what, to me anyway, is the high point of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, you need to read that. It used to be standard portion of any college English literature class was to read Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know that's the case today, but it's a book you need to read if you've never read it. The high point to me is when Pilgrim comes to the place where his burden is released. It's not the end of the book. There's a whole lot more in the book. And it's another great point is when he reaches the celestial city. But let me read you a few paragraphs of where he loses his burden. He's leaving the city of destruction. He's going to the celestial city and his troubles along the way. Evangelist is pointed into the wicket gate. He goes through the wicket gate to interpreter's house. He comes now to a hill. It says, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back and tumbled and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and to wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, and even until the springs that were in his head sent waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him and said, peace be to you. And the first said to him, your sins be forgiven you. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. And the third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him to look on as he ran, and that he should give it at the gate of the celestial city. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on his way singing. Thus far did I come laden with sin, nor caught aught else the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Amen.